To turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians. We've been working through the book of 2 Corinthians since February, and we're into the last month or so of our series. And today we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll give you a moment to find it in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to look at the first 15 verses in this portion of Paul's letter. 2 Corinthians, did I say first? I meant to say 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning here at verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our preaching of the word today. Heavenly Father, Lord, you alone know the heart and the mind of every person here. But Lord, you know it better than we know our own mind. Father, you know what it would take to persuade a person of their sinfulness and their need for a Savior and to turn them. And I pray, Father, if there are those here today who do not know you, that Father, you would show yourself to them through the preaching of this word, Lord, that they might understand, perhaps for the first time, the glory and the beauty of the gospel, the richness of it, and the necessity of it. Lord, the fact that they cannot go without it, Lord. And Father, for those who know you, I pray, Father, that this sermon would build them up, would train them, would prepare them to examine carefully the teachings that they hear and the various voices that clamor for attention, that they might understand those who are true and how to evaluate those things. Lord, all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I belong to an online group of pastors from across Canada, which has come to exist recently, this little chat room. Well, it's actually a pretty big chat room, of pastors who are struggling to think and to speak biblically about matters that are related to this current pandemic and all the connected issues that surround it. And you will not be surprised to discover, as divisive as this thing is out in society and in families and in factories, it is just as divisive in the church, and such things ought not to be. In one particular church, there is a pastor who is dealing with angry congregants who demand to be admitted without masks and sit wherever they want. And in another church, there's a pastor who's dealing with an elder who wants to implement vaccine passports for everybody, even if the government doesn't. You can see how divisive this is and how differently people think on it. And the reason I bring this up, why would I distract from the message by bringing up such contentious issues in a building and a parking lot that is filled with so many people who have different ideas? Some of you responded with a little bit of a provoked thought of anger that there would be somebody who would want a vaccine passport, and others had that same reaction at the thought that somebody would want to press their way in and not wear a mask. This is how deeply we hold these things. But I'm not seeking to distract from this passage. I believe that this passage here in 2 Corinthians speaks to this matter, albeit in a bit of an oblique, sideways sort of way. And so I want, for just a few moments, you to set aside these thoughts of COVID and follow the thinking of the Apostle Paul as he writes his concerns to this church in Corinth 2,000 years ago. Just to give you a sense, because we've got some visitors here, of where we are in the argument, just in the last chapter, Paul has made a case that those who are seeking to commend themselves are not commended. That they compare themselves with themselves. That they set a standard that they know they can reach. If you were here last week, we ridiculed that a little bit. It would be like somebody coming in and saying, all great preachers have big beards and are tall and went to McMaster University. And therefore, I am a great preacher because I am tall with a beard and I went to McMaster University. If you set your own standard and say, this is how a person is commended, Paul says, you're not commended. You don't understand what it means to be commended. Commendation for a pastor or a teacher or a leader comes from the health and the wellness of a church. When you look and see a church that is growing and thriving, there is the evidence that a person has been commended by the Lord. In this passage today, Paul, who has been talking an awful lot about this group of people that have infiltrated the church in Corinth, calling themselves super apostles or superior apostles, Paul is finally going to unmask them and say, this is exactly who those people are. And we want to consider how teachers of the same sort masquerade in our churches today, and most importantly, how to recognize them. There's three points I want to deal with in this sermon. We're going to talk for a moment about Paul's use of metaphor and the word divine jealousy. Paul says, I have a divine jealousy. You young people here, what do you think? Is it good to be jealous? The Apostle Paul thinks it's good to be jealous sometimes. We'll explain that in a minute. And then the Apostle Paul is going to explain why it is that he won't take money from the Corinthians, even though they desperately, desperately want him to take some of their money. Why it is that he is presenting a free gospel, free of charge. And then finally, we're going to consider what he has to say about the angel of light and those who serve him. So let's get into the text here. Pardon me. Paul has two metaphors that he's using here. And to understand that, I've got to explain a little bit about how marriage works in the ancient world. And everybody who's hearing this letter, they all understand this. They would be shocked to think that that somebody would enter into a romantic marriage. That's what, even today, certain places in the world that practice arranged marriages talk about. North American culture, these romantic marriages where you find somebody and you wait until you fall in love with them and then you propose marriage to them and marry them. They go, that's never going to work. No wonder there's so many people getting divorced. I mean, the right way to do marriage is your dad goes out and picks the guy that's going to marry his daughter. And he arranges that marriage. Right? And as foreign as that seems to your thinking, that's how foreign our system would seem to these people. So we just have to go with it for a moment. This is the practice. This was the norm throughout the world at that time, that your father would go if you were a girl, and he would arrange a marriage with some man, and you would become betrothed to him. And the betrothal process was sometimes a long process, because the betrothal took place well before the marriage, because whoever the man was, he had to go out and set up house and make sure he had enough money to support his wife, and only then would he come to claim his bride. And so there was a betrothal ceremony, and after that point, you were considered to be bound together with this man. Even though you didn't live together, even though you might not see him for a couple of years, you were betrothed to him. Now imagine, as a father, if you have betrothed your daughter to some man, that you want to present her to him as a pure virgin. And all of a sudden, sniffing around, comes this, what's the word for it? A seducer. Somebody who is not really interested in her happiness, but interested in his happiness. How would you feel about this person? You go, this is a wolf. This is a dangerous person to my daughter. So this is the metaphor. The Apostle Paul speaks to the church, and he says, I'm in the role of the father who betrothed you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I'm standing here, and I'm seeing these seducers come in who are trying to lead you astray, and it won't lead to your happiness, it will lead to your ruin. He says, this is why I am divinely jealous. Now, he uses another metaphor here, and I don't have to explain this one as much to you, when he says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what he wants. He wants a sincere, pure devotion to Christ. He says, these people that are coming in, these seducers, they're coming in just like the serpent slithered its way into Eden to say things to Eve, to mislead her, to cause her to think things that were not true. And he succeeded because she took that fruit and she gave some of it to her husband, and the result was ruin. He says, there are deceivers in your midst, and I am divinely jealous for you. Now, how can a person be jealous and not sin? I know some of you kids who are here listening today, you think when you hear jealousy is always a bad thing. But that's not necessarily true. There is a time when jealousy is a good thing and when it's the right thing. And this is how it works. If a person is jealous over something that rightly belongs to them only, that jealousy is justified. For example, talking to kids here, you grown-ups can listen in. Your mom and dad, they're the only people who should smooch each other. I mean, they can kiss you. That's different. But if some mom or dad is trying to smooch some other mom or dad, well, there's a reason to be divinely jealous, or jealous righteously, because you say, all the kisses belong to me. You don't get to share those things with anybody else. That's my rightful possession, and to share that is wrong. And God, in the Old Testament, often says that he is divinely jealous for the worship of his people, because this is what God has to say, that the worship, the praise, the thanksgiving, the giving of glory, the giving of thanks, all of these things, the praying, none of those things can be given to an idol. None of those things can be given to another god. All of the praise, all of the worship, all of the thanksgiving, all of those things belong to God. And if you give it to somebody else, it is right that God would say, I'm jealous because you are giving what only belongs to me to somebody else. And so in that way, the Apostle Paul is looking at the church in Corinth, and he says, you are in danger of giving away your sincere and pure devotion to Christ and giving it to somebody else, because these super apostles who have come into your midst, they're preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, and an entirely different gospel. And if you follow that, you will be corrupted. you will be ruined. Paul is not jealous for something that isn't his right to be jealous of. He has no issue with another preacher coming into his pulpit or to the church that he has established and preaching the pure gospel and preaching Jesus Christ. He welcomes that. He has no problem with Apollos coming in and preaching, Timothy coming in and preaching, Titus coming in and preaching, Barnabas coming in and preaching. He commands his fellow workers in many places. What he has an issue with is somebody coming in and preaching a different gospel. And we see that in the book of Galatians. I am surprised that you are so quickly turning from the gospel that we have given you and coming to something that is not really a gospel at all. Now, this is how these deceivers work. No false teacher, no deceiver shows up in a church and presents his credentials as snake oil salesman. They generally don't show up wearing sequin suits either. The ones who showed up in Corinth, you know how they showed up? They showed up and said, "We're coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And in short order started saying, "You know that guy Paul that's been here that established this church? He's not really such a great apostle, is he? He's not much to look at. He doesn't preach very well. His rhetoric is poor. He's kind of dirty, and he doesn't have nicest clothes, and you know, he's got dirt under his fingernails, and he's making his own tents. And do you really want that guy to be your guy?" They don't come in announcing another gospel. They come in undermining God's man. And then when the people start to go, "You know what? We kind of like these guys. These guys speak well. These guys look good. They're taller than Paul and stronger than Paul and just seem in every way better than Paul." And they're presenting this message, and we don't know exactly what their message was. We get little hints from Paul. We know that they came in from some sort of Judaistic background. It seemed like they were presenting probably a list of rules that you needed to add into Christianity in order to stand rightly before God. And the people are going, "Well, maybe that's right. I mean, these guys are good looking, strong, speak well." We know that they came in talking about triumphal Christian living, saying, "You know what, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't suffer. Christians don't get cancer. Christians don't have diseases. If you have a disease, you must lack faith, because the Christian is triumphal. It's prosperity gospel all the way." They work their way in one way, but the message they're presenting is leading the people astray. Paul, in verse 5 and 6, concedes this. He concedes the fact, "I'm not the best preacher." This is what he says. "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." He says, "I am not below these men, even if I am unskilled in speaking." He says, "Yeah, I may not be the best preacher. I'm not trained in rhetoric the way they are. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things." Friends, we're going to come back to this on the third point. But here is the key to unmasking the false teacher. It's not on whether or not they're eloquent. It has to do with content. The Apostle Paul says, "I may lack eloquence, but I have knowledge. And you know that I know." Charles Spurgeon, we remember Charles Spurgeon as the prince of preachers, lived in the Victorian era in England. But you know, in his lifetime, especially in the early days of his lifetime, he had many critics. Because in his day, there was a particular way in which sermons were to be delivered. And generally, the seminary-trained preachers would preach with very big words, lots of eloquence. Generally, gesturing with your hands was out, so there was just this sort of stiff standing, delivering without too much inflection. Inflection in your voice was considered bad form. You know, it's a lot of the stiff upper lip British sort of thing. And one British Baptist pastor who was seminary trained said of Spurgeon, he does not preach the gospel very well. Maybe surprising to you to think that somebody would criticize Spurgeon.
So he preaches it in such a common sort of way that the rabble flock to him, but he does not preach very well. You know what Spurgeon's response to that was? I love it. I can't remember who said that, but I remember what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said this. On hearing the criticism, he wasn't a very good preacher. He replied, "Others may preach the gospel better than I can, but I rejoice that none can preach a better gospel." Think about that for a minute. That others may preach the gospel better than I can, but I rejoice that none can preach a better gospel. Because the gospel has content. And there's only one gospel. Well, let's move on here to the second point. Should a pastor be paid for their service in teaching and preaching? Think biblically. Should missionaries be financially supported for taking the gospel to the unreached? Should church planters expect some sort of financial remuneration for the work that they're doing to establish new churches? What say the scriptures? Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, has a lot to say about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm only going to select a few portions, but you'll find much here. In verse 4, he says this, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" Paul is making the case that the laborer is worthy of his hire, and that if he's working in this way, well, look at verse 11. He says, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" Then down in verse 14, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." He points to Jesus and said, even Jesus says, those who labor in ministry should be supported. It is right. This seems like a really self-serving sermon right now, right? That the pastor would say, it's right that you pay the pastor. And Paul agrees that the Christian worker, the pastor, the teacher, the missionary, the church planter should be financially supported in their labor. It's not wrong to expect this. So then why does Paul refuse to accept support from the Corinthians? This was a great affront to the Corinthians. Some of them were really well-to-do. Some of them were in high standing in the community, and they were offended. Some of them even said, Paul doesn't love us because he won't let us support him. He won't let us pay. And in some ways, we feel embarrassed because when we're talking to our friends and neighbors, they say, hey, isn't your pastor that guy that we see down at the marketplace selling tents? Because that's what he did. Paul was a tent maker. I mean, can't you guys even support that guy? It's kind of like saying, isn't that your pastor that drives the beat up old car? I mean, this guy doesn't seem very respectable. So no wonder these new super apostles who have shown up and are more than happy to receive some support and remuneration and are willing to drive really nice cars at the cost of the congregation seem a little bit more attractive to some people, because they say it kind of raises our status in the community when we've got, you know, these sorts of guys around. And there are two reasons why Paul has refused support. And the first is the most important. The first reason that Paul refuses support is because he does not want to confuse anybody about the gospel. The gospel is free. Understand this, the gospel is free. If you have no money today, and you will never have money again, you have nothing. You're the poorest person on the face of the earth. You are in no way disqualified from the gospel, and all of the glory that is promised to the children of God can be yours. And it will cost you $0. And if you've got all sorts of money, you have no advantage over the poor because the gospel is free. Now, if the Apostle Paul starts to ask a fee in order to preach the gospel, this was not uncommon for the teachers and the philosophers of that age to ask a fee ahead of time. I'm a great philosopher. I'm a great teacher. I've got a number of disciples. I've got some great pedigrees and some great diplomas. You should want to hear what I say. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to pass around the hat. And once the hat's full, I'll start talking. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I am charging $0. I want to confuse nobody in this sense that every single person has the right to hear the gospel proclaimed. And every person has the opportunity to respond to the gospel as it is proclaimed. And that's his practice not only in Corinth, but everywhere he goes. In Macedonia, for example, amongst the Thessalonians, he writes to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. In the second letter to the Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, he elaborates. He says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So here's the Apostle Paul's mode of operation. He shows up in a place. He sets up his little station at the farmer's market. And he starts selling his tents. He works all night to make the tents. He works through part of the day to sell the tents. And as he does it, he preaches the gospel. And once he's established a church, he goes on to preach the gospel. And he doesn't eat their food or take their money. He preaches the gospel for free to ensure that there is no confusion about this thing. But it's not that he always labors, because he goes on to say, I rob other churches. He doesn't really mean he robbed the churches. But what he means is once there's a church that's established, in this case, the churches of Macedonia, probably Philippi, that they send support to him. So he is receiving support from the church, just not from the particular place where he is right now. Paul is unwilling to receive support from the place where he is ministering in order that he not confuse these new believers about what it means to be a Christian and who can come in. But there's a second reason why Paul is refusing support from Corinth. He received support from Macedonia. He received support from Asia Minor, from the Ephesians at times. But from Corinth, he seems to have this hand up saying, no, not from you, Corinth. And that comes because there's an issue there with something called patronage. In the ancient Roman world, a well-to-do person who already had all the artwork that they needed, had a nice chariot, had patent leather sandals, Italian leather sandals if you're Roman, didn't need anything else. What can you accumulate? Well, you can accumulate for yourself a philosopher. That's right. You can take some of your money, you can become a patron. Today we would become a patron of the arts. We might endow an art gallery or give money to the symphony orchestra and get a nice plaque put on the wall with our name in. And you get a little bit of say about what's going on. People don't want to offend their patrons. And in the ancient world, you would buy a teacher. And so there's wealthy Corinthians who are saying, listen, Paul, we would really like to be your patron. But there's a little bit of two-way reciprocation that goes on here. It's very hard if you have to rebuke your patron. Not only that, they're trying to buy something that isn't for sale. Paul says, I can't give you what you want because you want to claim me in a way that isn't available to you. I belong to God, not to Corinth. But it's love for the Corinthians that drives him to do this. On the other hand, these super apostles, it's love for themselves. They say, hey, we'll take patronage. Who wants to pay me? I'm willing to belong to you, and you can have an influence on everything I say. Paul says, no, I cannot receive that. We're going to move on to the third, but first let's just take two little pieces of application here, because I think it's important to apply these truths. How do we do that? Because you do pay a pastor here.
I believe that when it comes to supporting missionaries and church planters, they should be supported by other churches. It confuses the situation if you send a missionary into the field and ask that missionary, go out there, preach the gospel to those people, and as you're preaching the gospel to those people, pass a hat at the end. That confuses everything. But if you remember in the days when we used to pass the offering plate before COVID, it was not uncommon at all to announce beforehand, if you are a visitor with us, there is no obligation for you to participate. In fact, this belongs to this congregation, to the members of the church as an act of worship. That was a way of saying we don't want to confuse visitors to our congregation and think that if they put some offering in money in the offering plate that they will get a higher status with God or open some doors. That's not how it works. The other is C.H. Spurgeon again, instructed young pastors at his training school. He said you should always enter the pulpit with a letter of resignation in your back pocket. You want me to turn around? It's metaphorically a letter of resignation in your back pocket. What he meant was not that pastors should lack commitment to their congregation, but that a pastor should never be tied to the money in such a way that I can't preach this sermon because I might lose my job. Or I can't say these things because it might provoke anger in the congregation and they might throw me out. He says the pastor must be free to give the word of God consistently. And if that means they have to resign at the end of the sermon, they resign at the end of the sermon. And so finally here to our last point. Paul moves from a defensive position, which he's been in for a number of chapters now, to the attack. This is what he says, chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. He says, what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Here's a bold statement. These men who have arrived here calling themselves superior servants of God are actually servants of the devil. Not only that, but here's a surprise to some people. Satan's chosen disguise is to disguise himself as an angel of light. And his servants often parade themselves in costumes of righteousness. This may seem shocking at first, but consider this. Where is Satan's attention primarily focused? Some people go, well, probably in Las Vegas, you know, Sin City. Probably in Hollywood, all those terrible movies that come out. Probably in New York City and Wall Street, where all that filthy money gets traded. No, why would Satan's attention be there? He already has those people. They're more than content to sit there in his hand. Satan directs his attention primarily at the church, primarily at leaders of the church, primarily at those who proclaim the gospel, primarily at those who might have some influence on his holdings in Sin City or Hollywood or Wall Street. That's where Satan's attention is directed. And what's the best way to direct your attention against the church but to dress up servants of righteousness and send them in to seduce people away from the gospel, to present yourself as an angel of light? So how do we recognize a false teacher? Not by their outward appearance. These people that came in probably didn't come in with their hair slicked back in a sequined suit. Not by whether they're nice or well-liked. There are false teachers who are very popular, who are very nice people. And not by whether they're eloquent or gifted. The only way to recognize false teachers is by examining the message they preach. And here's what Paul warns. He says, these people are preaching another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. These categories are quite sufficient to weigh pastors and teachers in. Does this teacher teach the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture?
Is the Jesus that is being proclaimed to you by this pastor or teacher the incarnate Son of God, made flesh, born of a virgin, living amongst men, preaching repentance, offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin, dead, buried, raised again the third day, ascended on high, and coming again? Drop any of those truths out, and you're dealing with a false teacher. And believe it or not, we don't have to go far. Inside of our own community, we could find many who preach a Jesus who is different from the Jesus presented to us in Scripture. Whether they deny the virgin birth, whether they deny his divine origins, whether they deny the resurrection, whether they deny that he died for your sins, there are all sorts of people who are willing to present to you a Jesus that you will not find on the pages of the Bible, and they stand in pulpits, in churches, and some of them in pulpits of Baptist churches. Beware, false teachers, servants of the angel of light, seducing people away. Does this teacher teach a different spirit? In regards to the Holy Spirit, do they teach that the Holy Spirit regenerates and renews? You must be born again, said Jesus. Many churches will cower away and say, no, we don't believe in that born again stuff. Do they teach that the Holy Spirit leads into all truth, that the Holy Spirit gifts and equips the believer, that the Holy Spirit is the seal, the earnest, the guarantee of more to come? And do they display the fruit of the Spirit? Do you find in these teachers love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? There are many who preach a different spirit, either in what they say or in how they live. And then finally, does this person proclaim the gospel fully in all of its beauty and in all of its offense? Do they warn sinners of judgment to come, making clear that God is just and right and holy to judge sin? But do they also make clear that Jesus has made a way in which a person can be saved, not by their own righteousness, but by his righteousness? That no amount of good works could ever save you? Is the gospel at the heart of all they do? Or is the gospel forgotten? And let me say this, the devil, who appears as an angel of light, is not opposed to supporting totally opposite factions. He's willing to set up his franchise on both sides of the fence. He's happy to establish one preacher in a church who spends all their time ranting against the government and declaring the necessities of human freedom, knowing that conservative-minded people are going to love that and flock to the place. And he's going to fill the place up. He might even get famous politicians to come and listen to that. But there's no gospel. It's a different Jesus. On the other hand, he's happy to establish a teacher in another church who spends all their times on issues of justice and social action, flying every flag and banner that comes along. Happy to be as Marxist as they can be, because he knows there's a lot of liberal-minded people that love that sort of stuff and will fill those pews. There's no gospel, and it's a different Jesus. In both places, the devil is winning. The pews may be full, but if it's not the gospel that's going forth, it's of no value. Beware of the teacher who places themselves above or outside of the Scriptures. They have self-commended themselves on their own doctrine and dismissed the only measure that you could measure them by. So here's the conclusion. Paul's concern for the Corinthian church is recorded for us here in Scripture, not just so that we know something of the history of the church and the church in Corinth, but because the Holy Spirit's concern is a concern for every church. Every leader and teacher must be examined. You must examine. You must examine me and my teaching, which requires you to gain knowledge, to spend time in the Word, to recognize truth. And let me walk out here on the thin ice, because I began by talking about COVID-19, and I'll end there too. Far too many people and pastors and churches have allowed this pandemic and the various different responses to it to distract them from their primary task of preaching the gospel and presenting Christ. While not every pastor or preacher who has done this is a false teacher, we may well find that there are genuine teachers who have become servants of the angel of light by mistake, because they are seducing people away from the truth by giving them some other gospel. To pastors who may listen to this sermon later on, beware of letting opinions about Medicare and opinions about politics and opinions about people hold time in your pulpit. It's not wrong to have an opinion about those things, but the pastor is called to a particular task, and that is to present the gospel, to present Jesus, to present the Holy Spirit. And for you, the members of the congregation, ask for the gospel. Apply it to every aspect of your life. Figure out how the gospel speaks to the current moment that you're living in, and make that your hope in the midst of difficult times. I'm not saying don't have an opinion about these things. I'm saying don't let your opinion about these things trump the gospel or trump the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said this before and I'll say it, I'm sure, many times again. Jesus called Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector two men who in any other situation would probably have preferred to kill each other than sit next to each other at a table. And Jesus did that because he recognized it wasn't that he was endorsing this or endorsing that. He was saying there's something bigger, something greater, something more primary than any of these peripheral things. So let's leave the peripheral things in the periphery. And let's make sure that the church is about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his gospel. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I'm grateful to know that through the history of Scripture, Lord, your prophets did not shy away from handling the hot topic of the day. And consistently, Lord, they are pointing to you and calling people to conform themselves to your word and to your teaching. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not shy away from speaking boldly. Lord, in the midst of a place and a time where there were many people who wanted him to condemn Rome and seize power for himself, he sidestepped that issue in order to deal with the greater issue, something beyond what these people could understand, to deal with their sin and to offer to them eternal life. So, Father, help us, remind us again, Lord, that there are bigger issues at play than these little issues that grip our world for a couple of years. There are eternal issues at play. Help us, Lord, not to be those who live by sight, but those who live by faith. For that which is seen is temporal, but that which is unseen is eternal. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.